I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 5. This particular book has 66 chapters in it. It is a lengthy book, and you would expect it to have a lengthy introduction, which it does. I see chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 as really being that introduction, with chapter 1 and chapter 5 bookending that introduction. And yet all of this that we have covered so far is just preparing us for chapter 6. Even what we sang about this morning is preparing us for next Sunday for chapter 6. You cannot understand the book of Isaiah. You can't understand the Bible unless you understand Isaiah chapter 6. It is one of those passages that just takes your breath away, and it should. Chapter 5, in preparation for that, is a difficult text that Nathan referred to. There's not much hope in this text. And we need to hear the weight of these words and feel the weight of this text. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. But as you stand and even as you hear and read and follow along, will you even pray that the Lord would be pleased to press upon our hearts these truths? For these were written to the people of God. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it." Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, who deprive the innocent of what is right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the word, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loosed, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Their young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. It will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. Father, we are able to look back in history and see the confirmation and fulfillment of these heavy words. And we recognize that what you have revealed to your prophet Isaiah was a taste of what you revealed to your apostle John. And while there's aspects of this text that are in the past, there's a terror for this world that is in the future that I pray for each one who hears my voice today, that instead of knowing you as Lion, that we will know you as Lamb. And may the terrible truths of this text awaken us to the reality of our need. And we pray that you will be ruthless with us, so that we see our need, in order that you might be gracious to us in showing us Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. If you look at the very first verse of this text, you'll see that Isaiah is saying, "Let me sing for my beloved." And these first seven verses are the song that he sings. Do you ever listen to the blues? The blues are the songs of the soul. Blues are not written for choirs or orchestras. Blues are written for solos because the person who is singing the blues is lonely. And the person who is singing the blues, it's done in a style that you can feel the heaviness of what he is singing. And blues heap that weight on you like successive waves. It's kind of like, ba-da-da-da-dum, ba-da-da-da-dum. And then it gets added. So I wrote a blues for you this morning. Goes like this. My dog, he just died. My dog, he just died. My dog, he just died. My computer is fried. My girlfriend just lied. I'm gonna go hide. Boom, 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 boom. All right? And then usually there's a refrain that goes, "Oh!" And the whole thing is repeated. And when you get to the end of the song, that's it. Of course, it's kind of like the joke, what happens when you, and kids, you'll have to bear with me. There used to be these things called records. I know you all have never seen them, but some here have. And the old joke was, if you took a country song and you played it backwards, what would happen? You get your dog back, you get your truck back, you get your girl back. So, well, that's kind of the blues here. Now, Nathan actually wrote a song for the end of the sermon today, just so you know, his is a whole lot better, a lot more significant. But songs of this genre, right here in these first seven verses, is the Hebrew version of the blues. We call them laments. And they never end with a happily ever moment. They just leave the weight of this just hanging on you, and even the very language of this, if you looked at this even in the Hebrew text, the words of this song are short at the beginning and then they get longer and the phrases get longer because it gets heavier and heavier and heavier the farther you sing it. But when you look at verse 1 and it says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved," well, let me ask you this. Who wrote this? All right. At the top of your Bibles, there's a name of the book. Okay? All right. So that would be your clue on that. All right? So who wrote this song? Isaiah. Now, I know that many of you have the vision of Isaiah or a prophet as some guy in a dirty long robe with a beard and with a pointy finger going like this. But here we have a little different picture of Isaiah, don't we? The guy's a musician. In fact, up to this point in what we have studied so far, most of what he has written has been in poetry. And that is one of the things that's fascinating about this book. It is not only significant in its message, the very literature of this book is fascinating, particularly in his structure and word choice and everything. And I don't take the time to go into all of that, but it's astounding. The guy had to be genius. But here he's a musician and he writes this song. But at this point, when we're just listening to the song, we don't know for whom he has written this. That's the thing about a song. The music, and even music, has a way of capturing our senses and engaging our mind all at the same time. In fact, music likes to do that. It likes to engage our senses and then, boom, put something into our mind. And sometimes it surprises us. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, that before these prophecies were recorded and copied and compiled and made part of Scripture, these were, in some cases, sermons that the prophet was delivering to his people. Well, in this case, it's a song. It's a song that Isaiah wrote. And we don't know when he first sang this song, whether it was in the city square of Jerusalem. I wonder if perhaps he didn't sing this song on one of the annual feast occasions called the Feast of Tabernacles, when everybody at the end of the harvest time would come together and bring their produce together as a celebration. I wonder, because that would be a very fitting setting for this song. But the truth is, the people to whom he wrote this song, they knew the work of farming. They knew the sweat of shepherding. They were people of the earth. There wasn't too much white-collar work going on in those days. And they knew the vulnerabilities that they had as farmers to the weather, to disease, even to marauders. They lived on the edge, so to speak. It was a tough, it was a necessary, it was an unpredictable job. But I want you to notice the detail that Isaiah goes into. He speaks at the end of verse 1 about this fertile hill, this place that his beloved had chosen for the vineyard. And then he goes into an explanation about the arduous work that is done over a long period of time in preparing the land for the planting of this vineyard. Stones had to be dug out. Have you ever done any work with soil? Have you ever planted a significant garden? And you know some of the work that I'm speaking of. And you come across this, what you think is a little rock. And the more that you dig at it, you find this thing's a stinking boulder that has to come out. And over time, we go on in this poem and this song, and we learn that he uses stones to build this watchtower. Probably all the stones that over time he was gathering out of the very soil, trying to prepare this thing to be planted for the vineyard. And then the language speaks of the specific vines that were selected with care. One authority commented that this one word that Isaiah uses might actually be a formal title of a specific strain of vine that would refer to a specific type of grape that he wanted in that vineyard. There's just a high level of detail. Some of you are that picky about the tomatoes that you plant or the peppers that you plant, and you are very, very particular about what's going to grow where. That's the kind of detail that's going into this vineyard. And in anticipation of how wonderful this is going to be, how desirous this is going to be, he builds a watchtower because he knows that if this thing goes according to plan, that everybody in the area is going to want some of his grapes. And so he's got to have some means of protecting it. So he builds a watchtower and he builds a wall that's around that. And then he builds a wine vat that's there. Do you know what a wine vat is? In those days, they would build an area that was, first of all, they would take stone and they would press it into the ground in such a way that it was in a smooth surface and would create a little wall around it about yay high, so it would form a basin. And then they would build another one on a lower level and would connect this one down to that one by means of a little hollowed out area, a little tunnel or even sometimes it was open and formed like a little drain that would go from the upper basin to the lower basin. And then at the harvest time, you would take the grapes and you would put them into the upper portion, and the people would take off their sandals, and then they would walk on those grapes. They would smash them out. And in our own country, we have a song that goes back to the Civil War that we sing about when the Lord is trampling out the vineyard. You know, that's the same imagery that's going on here. Okay, you're walking on these grapes, you're smashing, and then the juice flows from that down into the lower vat, where it is collected into bottles, and then it is stored for a while, and that's what creates the wine. I've often wondered if the person walking up here in their bare feet, smashing these grapes, if that isn't the origin of the phrase toe jam. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's just kind of as a side. That's not in the text, by the way. Okay. But when you get to the end of what this guy has done, there's an awful lot of work that he has put into this. And from the time that you plant the actual vines to the time in which you get grapes themselves, it's 2 years. The first year you get nothing. The second year, and after all of this time, all of this anticipation, all of this effort and care that's put into it, and you're longing, you're desiring, you're expecting, you can't wait for this to happen. And what happens? What does the text say at the end of verse 2? Wild grapes. What? And the word for wild there means, it means nasty, repulsive. Grapes that are disgusting, that nobody would even eat, much less want any kind of a juice or wine from that. It's bad. And the farmer is completely dumbfounded by the whole thing. It just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Everybody's experienced this. Every person knows what it is like to work for something and to give not only your back to it, but to give your very heart as well, and for it to let you down. But what was Isaiah really singing about? He hasn't said yet, has he? The people to whom he's singing, they don't know yet. He's drawing them in. What is the actual vineyard? Is he singing about a girl that he has pursued who has shut him down? I mean, that's possible, because vineyards were used to describe romance, particularly in the Song of Solomon. So now, while Isaiah has everyone's interest, he's about to set the line. Notice verses 3 and 4. What does he say? He appeals to his audience, listening to a song. And he sings to them now. And he says, you tell me, what more could I do for my vineyard? And any man there who had been spurned by a girl could relate. Any person there who had given himself to a great amount of work or a goal that didn't come through could understand. And the answer to Isaiah's question is, man, I don't know. Sounds like to me you've done everything you can. The farmer had done everything. The fault was the grapes. What do you do? And now verses 5 and 6, they take us deeper into the heart of it. The guy who built the wall, what's he going to do? He's going to remove the hedge. The one who provided protection is now going to allow the vineyard, if that's what you want, he's going to allow it to be vulnerable to whatever comes. And there is no doubt that the vineyard will be destroyed. And the language is heavy. Everything that this guy had given himself to and built, he is now taking his hands off of it and saying, all right, if that's how you want it. And everybody knows what's going to happen. Broken wall, trampled down, made into a waste, unkept, full of weeds. And then this line at the end of verse 5, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 6, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Well, who can do that? That's God. And now the people begin to realize the point of the song. And now, Judah and Jerusalem are the very ones to whom Isaiah has been singing. And when you go back to the opening line, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. The beloved that Isaiah sings of is God. He calls God my beloved. And here's the prophet whose vision of the holiness of God in the next chapter will take our breath away. Here he calls him my beloved. And I want you to understand the holiness of God and the love of God as Isaiah does, as they relate to each other, because the more that you recognize the awesome holiness of God and you recognize the immense riches of his mercy, the more reason you have to be deeply consumed with love for him. What's God going to do? He has to respond to the twisting of his mercy. He has to respond to how people have taken his good and have turned it into evil. And his response of judgment is a clear message that the rejection of his goodness and the rejection of his work is offensive and makes one guilty, makes one liable for punishment. God rightfully demands a return for his sacrificial investment. Beloved, please, please understand this. God is not a doting grandfather who will simply keep giving out money even though he is ignored, even scorned. His judgment is severe. And when it comes, but it comes from a broken heart, illustrated in the tears of Christ, who, seeing Jerusalem the days before his own crucifixion, seeing Jerusalem and their rejection of him, knew that it was not only the occasion of his death, it was the occasion of the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, and he wept over it, because it doesn't have to be that way. There's two last things I want to point out from verse 7. God has the right to expect, even demand, the right response from his people. Who is the Lord that you should obey him? What right does he have to direct your life, to call you to worship, to call you to obedience? He is God. And you're not. And secondly, although God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, even in his absolute knowledge of our responses, it still does not disengage him from being personally vested into the setting. And I want you to get this from verse 7. When you look at that, what do you see? You see God who, in raising up the children of Israel, raising up these people, he has the right to expect from his people, a people to live in justice and treat each other justly. And so he says, I look for justice. I'm anticipating justice. And what does he get? Bloodshed. And the way that verse 7 is written, it's like God is, he's taken back. He's looking for righteousness, but he doesn't see righteousness. He hears an outcry. And I point that out because even though God knows the end from the beginning. At the same time, He is still fully engaged in the moment. And our sin grieves Him. He doesn't respond to it, "Yeah, I knew that they were going to do that." No, He's engaged in it. So that's the song. And it doesn't end pretty. And like the chapter, it doesn't end pretty. In fact, the rest of the chapter is really an explanation of the song. I've entitled verses 8 through 23 as look at these stinking grapes. And these verses are marked by woes. Verse 8 begins with woe. Verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. These are the specific charges that God is leveling at the nation of Judah. Woe is our English word for the Hebrew word oi. Now, when you say woe, say woe with me. Woe. Now, this time when you say it, I want you to try to concentrate as to your vocalization of it. Where's that sound coming from? Okay, say it with me. Woe. It's kind of a throaty sound, isn't it? Kind of right, like right in the kind of back of the head a little bit. But now I want you to say oi. Okay? Oi. Where does that come from? That comes from the gut, doesn't it? Oi. That's a word that you feel. I want you to say it this time from your gut. Okay? Oi. And this is what God is saying. This is God who's responding from the gut, so to speak. He is saying this heavy word of judgment. And it's heavy because this is His vineyard. This is what He has planted. These are the people that He has chosen. This is what they have done in response to God. And when you look at these oys, and you look at what's going on here, we recognize that it's not just them, is it? This is us. Verses 8 through 10, the first woe is regarding their greed. God had established a system of land ownership in Israel that encouraged hard work. Let's say, for example, that this entire worship center this morning is the land of Canaan, and that every section was a different tribe in the nation of Israel and Judah. Your tribe, your clan, and your family within that clan would own a particular plot of land. So if, for example, this pew represented your plot of land, this was your land. It had been your father's land, your grandfather's land, your great-grandfather's land, and on it went. It would always be your land. Now, if you had a series of bad harvests and you became in debt and you couldn't pay your bills, then you're in trouble. And if the only asset that you had left was your land, then you would be motivated to sell your land. But the laws that God had established, you couldn't sell your land forever. You could lease your land, okay? And usually you would have a neighbor who would think, if I've got this land and this land, then my harvest will double. And so you would appeal to your neighbor who was most likely as part of your clan, at least, though not directly in your family. And your neighbor would buy the land for you for a period of time. Because every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, in which all of the land went back to the families. So it gave, give you a chance to start over again. So if that year of Jubilee was about 10 years away, well, then she would offer you a price for the land that would be reasonable for those 10 years of use. And you would have given her that land for that price, would help get you out of debt a little bit. Now, by the time that Isaiah was writing this, the people were no longer following that law. Some of the wealthy people were able to bribe some of the judges who were saying, well, you know what, that the law back then was a good idea. It was a nice ideal, but you know what? We know that in modern day, it just doesn't really work that way. And so what they would do is they would arrange it in such a way that the poor person was being kicked off their land. And it was enabling some of the wealthy people to acquire greater and greater tracts of land and to take over things in such a way that, as Isaiah goes to talk about, they were able to put all of this acreage together so that they could just add to their house, to their house, to the house, and they would build this ginormous house in the middle of their land so that they could just kind of live as the king of their castle over the whole thing. And by the way, the scriptures do not condemn wealth. In fact, there's much to say about the blessings of God on hard work and wise investments. But the scriptures do condemn ill-gotten wealth. And that's the issue here. And God's response is seen in verses 9 and 10. And His response is intense. Isaiah is saying that the Lord of hosts has spoken into my ears. He has made an oath in my very hearing. He is focused. He is specific. And He is responsive. He has had it up to here with all of this greed. And once again, here's one of the themes of Isaiah. Be careful of what you desire. Be careful of what you worship, because you just may get it. And here the greedy person wants a large tract of land. He wants a large home all alone, separate from all others. And God says, okay, you want loneliness? I'll give you loneliness. Your house will end up being desolate. It will be so desolate, it will be abandoned. And presumably because the greedy owner is going to be one of those taken captive in war and loses everything. And, or, verse 10 speaks of how he predicts, he's already calculating in his head all the returns from his investment that he's going to get, when in reality, what he thought was going to be this huge harvest turns out to be so pitifully small that the profit of it wouldn't even cover the cost of the vines. So go ahead. Try to take the land back from others. But remember this, the land is not really yours, it's God's. In the end, those who are hungry for land just end up being hungry. If you followed the career of Mike Tyson at all, it is a storied one at that. One of the things that Mike did is he bought a house in Massachusetts that he could not afford. It was almost 50,000 square feet. And he sold it. He sold it to 50 Cent, the rapper. And less than a year ago, somebody broke into the home and they relieved 50 Cent of some of his wine collection, figuring he didn't need all that. Now, I don't know what 50 Cent was complaining about, because one of his vulgar raps is entitled How to Rob. Literally, that's the name of the song. It's an actually very disgusting song, as most of the stuff is that he writes. But it's like, okay, buddy, why would you complain about getting ripped off when you write about how to rob? And the whole irony is just, that's what this text is about. Here's some more irony. Verses 11 through 17. They are decadent. There's a connection between greed and decadence. These people have it all planned out. They desire to be wealthy so that they don't have to get up in order to go to work. They only want to get up in order to party. They only want to get up in order to drink. Their goal in life is just pleasure. That's it. And for some of you, the seeds of that desire in your heart as well. And while drinking is the issue in view in these verses, the point refers to a life that's simply driven by the pursuit of pleasure. That's all. I want to be financially free and so healthy and so disconnected relationally that I have no responsibility, no accountability, no expectations. I am free every day of my life to get up and to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And then, in reality, that's the American dream of retirement. And it is a nightmare. Because in short, it is my way of being God. And life like that looks so appealing from the outside. And it is so incredibly empty on the inside. Because people like this are so hollow. They have worked all their life to get to it. And once they get to it, there's nothing there. You ever go to the parties on the weekend? And listen, actually listen to the conversations. The conversations at the parties are marked by what we did at the party last weekend and what we're going to do at the party next weekend. That's it. There's no depth. There's no reality to the moment. There's only the longing for the next event, the next drink, the next meal, the next experience, the next vacation, the next attempt to fill the bucket of life with something that's supposed to be meaningful. And the irony of verse 13 is like the irony of verse 10. Verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Here those who thirst after wine become parched with thirst. Like the verse, look at how verse 13 begins, therefore. Verse 14 begins, therefore. And once again, the irony is telling. Those whose appetite for land and for pleasure is only successful at increasing the appetite of Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. Only the mouth of Sheol is widened, and only one appetite is filled, and that is death. In other words, what Isaiah is saying, party's over. The party's a joke. And the powerful in verse 15 are humbled. And in contrast, God's justice is exalted. Back in the days of party, back in the days of pleasure, it was so easy to wonder if God's word was really true. Now Isaiah is describing a time in which people look around and say, there's no doubt. And beloved, if you are right now living in the midst of a people whose only desire in life is for the parties, you look weird, you look odd, you stand out, you are the objects of jokes and ridicules, and it's difficult because you see the ungodly getting away with sin, and I encourage you just to relax. God's justice will be exalted. And if you are the one who is sinning, and you are thinking that since nothing has happened to you yet, that you're flying under the radar, don't relax. You need to repent. Because God's justice will be exalted, verse 16. And He will make it abundantly clear that His righteousness is holy. And all that you have partied for, all that you have worked for, will simply become the playground for animals and nomads. That is what verse 17 is about. Yeah, animals are going to come in to your beautiful lawn and they're just going to eat it. And people who are just floating in and out of the culture, who are just like the homeless, will come in and just take over your homes. Verses 18 and 19 are another oi, another woe, describing those who are bound and blind. And these verses describe the cost of sin and they reveal the stupidity of sin. Those who hold on to sin are themselves ensnared by it. The cords of lies become ropes that shackle them to the carts of sin that they drag with them. Their lives are weighted down. They are wasted. They are gaunt. They are gutted. And yet they are so blind to it. I tried to read it in such a way that it was written. Verse 19 describes people who are so deceived that they taunt God to judge him. They mock Isaiah's words of judgment and say, yeah, he's a God. Bring it on. Show us if this is really true. I feel pity for them. They know not the wrath of the lion whose tail they presume to step on. They are perverted, verse 20. And these woes describe a downward spiral of sin. It is common to be concerned about the physical effects of sin, but sin profoundly shapes our thinking. One who is given over to sin, over to the point that they're no longer able to discern the basic difference between right and wrong. Like many of you, I care deeply for our country and care even more for the church. But today, in a desperate attempt for approval, the church as a whole has been sadly silent on so many issues that the world would brand as being controversial, and we don't want to have controversy. And our silence as a church is interpreted by the world as consent, even by her members. I could not preach on the sin of homosexuality in many churches and keep my job. Even if I did it with a broken heart, I would be branded as homophobic. And in our culture, that is one of the worst things that you can ever be labeled with. You are viewed as disgusting refuse if you dare say that homosexuality is a sin. In our culture, people fall all over each other in order to show how open-minded they are to all things, except, of course, to those who are not open-minded. And the end result is that our culture shuns, excoriates people who dare to say that God has established a standard of righteousness and that we cannot and will not change. When you do that, get ready for the wrath. But what does God say? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. When you're in class and you dare speak in your class and you're treated that way, you're the only one. Even you may have other kids in your class who call themselves Christian who will not speak up and they will leave you hanging out to dry. I hope you can remember this text because God has your back. He's got your back. If He's got your back, you're all right. In fact, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's got your back. Verse 21 talks about their arrogance. That's really the heart of this whole thing. All of these sins are driven by a heart that believes it can make its own lies and live above God. The last woe is verse 22. It speaks of those who are debauched and proud of it. The result of all of this is a society that champions the immoral. Well, you look at our culture. Who are the heroes of our culture? Who are the lives? Who are the people that are displayed on the covers of the magazines? Incredible, isn't it? Whose story do you follow? Which star, which athlete models the life that you aspire to? That's why I say, parents, I would just really, really caution you about just driving crazy the whole issue of athletics to your kids. Because that's an idol that our world is bowing down to. And you look at many of our athletes, they are not ones whose lives we want to aspire to. Just the fact that we pay athletes millions of dollars a year, many of whom are moral train wrecks, and we follow the lives of gods and goddesses like stars, and then we treat missionaries like third-rate people to be pitied, makes it clear to me that this text may be old, but it describes us. Woe to those who are heroes at partying, who are heroes at drinking wine. And God's response to all of this makes it clear that He's not been napping. And the response of God is seen in verses 26 through 30. Look at what I am going to do. And what God says, I'm going to summon nations to come like someone who whistles for a dog. They will come. And the description is, these armies, these nations that I am going to use as my hand of judgment, they are going to come so fast that it's like the soldiers don't even need to sleep. Their equipment does not break down. Their machinery works perfectly. All of their weaponry is all ready to go. They don't run into any logistic problems. I mean, I call them and they are here. The judgment of God is coming that fast. And where are you going to go to find relief? There is none. The people of God lost their distinctiveness. They stopped thinking like a follower of God and fancied themselves as one of the other nations. So the question has to be asked, what about you? What about, you consider, what is it that you really desire? Is it to please God, or you just want to live for yourself? Do you view the laws of God as just the agony? Do you view the rules of your parents as just agony? I remind you how the chapter begins. Isaiah calls God my beloved. But the fact that God loves deeply and loves to be loved deeply should never, ever, ever be mistaken for weakness. He loves us, but He loves His righteousness and His glory even more. And if you persist in your sin, your end will be like this chapter. Darkness and no hope. But it doesn't have to be that way. You do not have to face the lion of the tribe of Judah. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. Turn away from it. Look to the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin by His death in your place. And see, even what Isaiah had to learn, that this woe is not simply about them. This woe is mine. Let's pray. Spirit of God, before we just close down and wrap up another service, would you reveal to us, we cannot treat your word lightly. What we have heard is what we need. And the temptation for us is just to walk away from this as if the hearing of the word substitutes surrender to it. Spirit of God, would you speak to us Would you reveal to us our greed? Would you reveal to us our debauchery? It hurts, but we need to acknowledge it. Would you reveal our arrogance? Would you reveal our desire for personal lawlessness, not to have to answer to anybody, even you? Would you make us aware that we are like the wild grapes? But then, oh God, would you be merciful to us and show us Christ, that we may turn from our sin and turn wholeheartedly to Him.